Well, good morning. We're in the book of 1 Peter today, starting chapter 2, page 1014, if you're using the Bibles here at the church. You'll remember that Peter is writing to these social outcasts who are chosen by God, but they're pilgrims in the world, and he's filling them up with hope, and he's telling them how to live. And so beginning at verse 13, we've seen already four of these various commands that he gives them. And we come today to the fifth command in our text, the command to long for the pure spiritual milk. These three verses we'll look at are actually linked to the verses we looked at last week. So our text will be chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, but we'll begin reading at verse 22. Just to get the context here. First, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for gathering us. We praise you, Lord, for your providence in bringing each one of us together, together with the assembly of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are in submission to you today. Lord, would you break down our pride and clear our minds to listen to you, to be encouraged. Lord, I praise you for the gentle work of your Spirit in teaching us and convicting us and comforting us. And I ask, Lord, that he would be present in my life, in my heart, and in the heart of all those who listen to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. So our children here today expect that they will one day grow up. I don't think anyone thinks that in 10 years, all our young kids here, Jordan and Emily and Lena and Eve, will be still sitting here the same age, the same height. No, in 10 years, Lord willing, they'll have driver's licenses. Perhaps they'll be starting families or careers. I do not doubt you will grow up, kids. But when it comes to spiritual growth, many Christians do doubt. Will I ever grow up spiritually? One pastor calls this attitude spiritual fatalism, a sort of resigned attitude that other people may grow spiritually, but I will always be the same way, always struggling with the same exact sins, never seeing growth in joy, assurance, and holiness, just sort of bobbing along as a Christian. The Bible teaches two things about this spiritual fatalism. First, Christians can get stuck and fail to grow for long periods of time. Paul rebukes the early church in Corinth, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Or also in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14, a similar verse. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Clearly, believers can get stuck in spiritual infancy, still needing to be spoon-fed the truth or carted out to the nursery or to children's church because they've become dull of hearing. At the same time, these verses teach this is not to be the norm. This is not the normal trajectory for Christian growth. And so, listen, as Peter helps us to see some of the most important pieces of Christian growth today. First, we must be continually putting away sin. And since I want all my points to end in ing, we will call this first point trashing. Peter tells us here that an important part of growing as a believer is trashing your sin. By which I mean placing your sin in the trash, throwing it, taking it off, you know, like a dirty sweater, and throwing it into the burn pit. And of course, notice the connection with the verses we looked at last week, right? Last week we saw, having purified your soul, love one another, since you've been born again. And then here in verse 1, Peter says, so, or therefore, right? Because you've been born again, because you've been purified, because you've been commanded to love each other earnestly, therefore, trash your sin. This is the battle of the Christian. We urge each other on to it. And notice the types of sin that Peter mentions here. There are a bunch of lists like this in the New Testament. We call them vice lists. But Peter has just reminded his readers to look around to see each other and to love each other. So notice what kinds of sins he talks about here. These are community killers. They're community killers. They push us away from each other so that we struggle to love each other earnestly as commanded. But more than that, they poison our hearts so that we do not long for the pure spiritual milk, as Peter commands us in verse 2. It's sort of like filling up your digestive system with acid so that it doesn't function correctly. You have no appetite if your belly's full of acid. Your belly just hurts. You don't long for milk. You don't long for anything, and you aren't being nourished, and you won't grow if your life is full of these sins. I think it's helpful to examine these sins a bit here. These are exactly the type of sins that thrive in a respectable church environment. Peter begins with malice, which is the broadest term. Malice is when we want to injure or hurt someone. It can just stay in our hearts and be invisible, but if we don't address it, it leads us to do various unkind things. Kids, it might be helpful to think about how if you're running through the foyer after church, like you shouldn't, and you run into someone, you might say to them, I'm so sorry, it was an accident. Right? In that situation, there was no malice in your heart toward that person. You weren't seeking to run them down on purpose. You weren't trying to hurt them. On the other hand, if you see someone across the foyer you don't like and you have this urge to run over there and knock them over, that is malice. But maybe since you'll get in trouble, you won't do that. Instead, you'll just ignore them. Or maybe you won't invite them to your birthday party. It's the malice in your heart that is directing you to do those things, which God tells us we need to trash that sin. We need to trash that malice. And we're told the way to do that is, right, we pray to the Lord. We say, Lord, I know this feeling in my heart is sin. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Help me to stop feeling this way. Help me instead to love this other person earnestly.
Adults, maybe you've had the experience of trying to pray or do devotions or, you know, focus at church and your mind gets off track. It begins to boil with something someone did against you. You can't long for the pure spiritual milk. Your heart is in turmoil. But the Lord has a beautiful solution for your turmoil. He says in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. And perhaps if there is malice in your heart, you need to ask the Lord to forgive you of that too. Peter also mentions deceit, which is the same thing as deception or to deceive, right? When we intentionally try to hide or change the truth, maybe we say the truth, but we change it a bit so that it makes us look a bit better or it hides something, you know, we don't want to be known. Deceit is a very difficult sin to work with because it can become a habit. We hardly notice. And there are many socially acceptable ways to deceive. Like joking about something or exaggerating something that can blur the lines. Were you exaggerating for the sake of the funny story and people knew you were exaggerating, or are you really deceiving? It's not always easy to tell. We can get so good at deception that we deceive ourselves. We don't even realize how much we're distorting the truth because we believe our own lies. Hypocrisy is when someone says they're being kind or loving or just when in fact they are not. Their words don't match up with their actions. But hypocrites are often self-deceived. They actually believe their claims. The Pharisees, the rulers, the leaders of the religious community in the New Testament, they were hypocrites. They claimed to love God, and many of them probably thought they actually did. They were self-deceived. Their actions showed they really loved themselves. And then there's envy, which one scholar defines as the gnawing sorrow we feel when someone else has something that we think we deserve. Envy is very much a sin of the heart. We might not even know envy is at work until we do something or we say something that surprises us. And we need to be asking, what is in my heart that led me to say what I just said? And finally, there's slander. Envy can lead to slander. Malice can lead to slander. Slander is often at the end of a chain of sins that are at work in our hearts, but they bear fruit when words come out that are intended to wound or harm or undermine. That's what slander is, when we inappropriately use words to harm someone. Usually talking about them to someone else, right? Perhaps the words are a lie. Perhaps we're not sure if they're true or not. Perhaps they are true, but our goal is to injure and destroy, and it's not the context to say them, and it's not the people to say them to. All of these sins, the relationship destroyers, they are very common to our lives. We need not be alone in confessing them to the Lord, turning away from them. And it really is when we regularly confess our sin and we turn from it that our hearts are ready to long for the pure spiritual milk. So we turn then to my second point, longing and tasting. Peter says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. So he's comparing us to newborn infants. He's saying, long for nourishment the way that the newborn baby, the newborn infant does, right? It screams its head off till it gets its milk. I mean, Peter uses a universally known fact here. This is the best kind of illustration. In case someone, however, has not yet seen this in action, when a baby wants its milk, it yells, and it keeps yelling. It does not stop. There's only one way to stop it. There's only one person who can stop it. Sometimes, you know, babies will be mid-yell when the milk begins to dribble down their mouth, and they finally stop. And you see the relief and the comfort just flow through their bodies. This is a very powerful image. It's an image of persistent need, of desperate need, and absolute need. There's only one thing that can satisfy their need. And it's a good need, right? It's an excellent need. A child that is crying for its milk is a wonderful thing. I know it's dreadful at 3 a.m, but it's a wonderful thing because it means the child is healthy. A child that does not long for its mother's milk will not thrive. And you know, why does Peter focus on longing here? Right, this is the fifth command in the letter. I mean, he could just say, like newborn infants, gobble up the pure spiritual milk. That would be accurate. He doesn't say that. He says, long for it. I think we can assume he also means consume the milk, because he goes on to say, this is how you're going to grow. But he focuses in on the moment before you receive the milk, the longing for it. The craving for it. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to be filled with craving for the pure spiritual milk. I think this idea of longing fits Peter's themes from the very beginning of this letter. I mean, he is speaking to exiles who are not at home. Longing is part of their lives. And he teaches them that their longing is backed by living hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Your future is not a maybe possible kind of thing. Your longing has got some backbone to it. He keeps talking again and again about these things that are completed but are coming. A salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance that is now yours but is kept safe for you. And we could keep working through chapter 1 and seeing this tension throughout the section we've looked at. We see it's this future destination he keeps talking about. The promises secured by Jesus' work in the past. But there's this longing for something that we get tastes and glimpses of. And that draws us forward. It actually pulls us out of the ruts we're in. It opens a vista to us, a greater perspective in our sorrows and suffering and our sin. Right, kids? A vista, it's like when you're driving somewhere and you come over a hill and you look over a valley and you can see the beauty of where you're headed. That is what biblical longing does. It opens our eyes. It focuses them in the direction, on the direction of all that God has promised us, this beautiful vista. We long for the pure spiritual milk. But what is this milk referring to? Well, it's not real milk. Earlier, I read from 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 4, where milk is contrasted with solid food. And milk in those verses is sort of the basic principles of the faith, those things that baby Christians need to know. I don't think that's how Peter's using milk here. This milk is for all your years of growing up all the way to salvation. He's not using the image the same way as those other verses were. It's what we need throughout our lives. Even when we're mature, we need this pure spiritual milk. Some people say the milk must be referring to God's word. Peter was talking about the word earlier, right? We saw that last week, verses 23 to 25. He's talking about God's word. So that's a good answer, but maybe a little bit narrow, because the milk is described as something that grows us spiritually. And God uses more things than simply the word to grow us. So perhaps it's more generally all that spiritual nourishment, including the Bible, that produces transformation in our lives, that changes us. I think that's a good answer. I think there's an even better one and more obvious in the text. It's right in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Right, who are you tasting? Who are you finding good? What flavor leads to a deep longing and a subsequent growth? The flavor of God himself. That's what Peter says here. This whole process works if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Peter is quoting here from Psalm 34, verse 8, which King David, he wrote when he was in exile. It's a theme for God's people. See, exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, tasting that the Lord is good. Taste. This is the most intimate of all our senses. When we taste something, we put it in our mouths. We have a trust relationship with things that we taste that we don't have with things that we just hear or we smell or even feel. When we taste something, we allow it to come into us and nourish us. It's only this level of relationship with God that brings growth. You can see him, smell him, even touch him, but not until you actually taste him do you know that he is good. And that's where longing for him begins. When you taste, he is good. We are waiting for some of you to taste that the Lord is good. We're waiting, we're praying for it. Now, he communes with us in this intimate way, in all sorts of different ways, through different means, preeminently, of course, again, in his word. Also in prayer and in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the primary, ordinary ways he communes with us. We call them the means of grace. I preached a sermon series on those back in July. I believe he can come in smaller ways too, like through the encouragement, the exhortation of fellow believers. Through the glory of the heavens and the earth. He can even come in extraordinary ways if he pleases. We see that occur in Scripture at times. But it is God himself who is our spiritual milk. It is communion with him that grows us. One scholar puts it this way: God is not a subject to be studied. God is a banquet to be enjoyed. Isn't that a great quote? God is not a subject to be studied. He is a banquet to be enjoyed. This is why you may have met people who knew much about God, but who were deeply immature in their faith or even unbelievers. And on the other hand, you may have met Christians who knew far less theology and doctrine, but were joyful, were growing, were defeating sin. This is not to denigrate the study of God. If you are truly longing to taste God's goodness, your study of him will enrich the banquet, of course. But God is never simply a subject to be studied. No, he is the giver of all life. He is a banquet. He's the pure spiritual milk. And Peter commands us to be filled with infant longing for him, that by it we may grow up into salvation. Which is the final piece of this text and our third point, growing. So just real briefly here, notice that the goal of this fifth command is growth unto salvation, right? Midway through verse 2, that by it, by the milk, you may grow up into salvation. So just two things to notice. First, grow. That's passive. You do not convince yourself to grow. The milk grows you. God grows you. The sap of the vine of Christ nourishes you. The command is to long for that sap, not to produce it yourself. We are open-handed people. That's who pilgrims are. We are always opening our hands to the Lord, asking him to supply the milk that grows us. We are commanded to live that way, commanded to live open like that. In that sense, we are always to be infants. Always infants. There are other ways we are not to be infants. We're to grow up, but in the sense of needing the spiritual milk of growth. We're always to be needy. Some of the medieval Christian artists got a little wacky with this, and they produced images of God as a nursing mother, which, you know, I'm not necessarily advocating the images, but the symbolism is powerfully true, right? We just saw chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, 23, God, he gives his people new birth. In that sense, he's a mother to his people, and so it makes sense also that throughout their lives, Peter envisions God nursing his people. Well, second, when Peter talks about growing up into salvation, this cannot mean that you gain salvation over time. It's not like you're partly saved when you're born again and then you somehow become more fully saved over time. No, those God chooses to save. He saves. Hebrews 7:25 puts it, he saves to the uttermost, it says. So this must be referring instead to the experience of salvation. As you grow, you experience the goodness, the depth, the richness of God's salvation more and more. You grow in love, you grow in wonder, you grow in assurance, in joy, in holiness, in dependence, in longing for the milk of your Savior. Your Lord is not a subject to be studied. He's a banquet to be enjoyed. And of course, the Lord's Supper makes this explicit to us in a symbolic way. The Lord presents himself to us in the supper as a banquet to be tasted. Just as through the preaching of the word, I've sought to show you your need from the words of Scripture to long to be nourished by your God. This supper is a similar reminder of the longing that Peter commands us to be filled with. The word preached and the word through the sacrament come together today to teach you. You need to be nourished by God if you would grow. Because you can grow, Christian. And as you eat this little piece of bread, drink the little cup of juice, they will not satisfy you. And they shouldn't, because they're meant to fill you with longing for that wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride, when all the longing of our lives will be satisfied. Let's pray. Dear God, you condescend. You really humbly present yourself to us in this passage as a nursing mother to her children, a powerful symbol that we can understand. For some, the image may be glorious. For others, perhaps it's more difficult to appreciate. But Father, what is so clear here is that in order to grow as believers, in order to experience the salvation you gift us more fully each day, we need to be strengthened by you. So help us to throw in the rubbish heap these community sins that distract our hearts and break us apart. Help us to be like infants throughout our lives. In this one way that we long for you, we long to be fed by you, because we have tasted and we've realized that you are good. And so may our souls pant for you like a deer pants for water. May we desire nothing on earth besides you, that even when our flesh and our heart are failing us, Lord, you might be the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. And as we turn now to the Lord's Supper, bring us into communion with our Savior by the power of your Spirit, that this mysterious taste of him might fill our lives with longing, with true longing that leads to growth. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.